I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. This will be our text this evening. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. I'll go ahead and begin by reading those verses. The writer says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Ultramarathoners who run 100-mile races at an average of somewhere around 7.5 minutes a mile seem to do the impossible. The world record, at least on an indoor track, is closer to, I think, 6 minutes and 58 seconds a mile. 11 hours, 28 minutes and 3 seconds to run 100 miles. Yet the fact that many have accomplished this feat proves that it's not an impossibility. Every incentive possible is given to Christians to press on once they've submitted their lives to Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, for example, Jesus says, "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Galatians 6, verses 8 and 9, "He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart." And another familiar text, 1 Corinthians 15:58, "My beloved, or be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The reason for this encouragement to endure, to press on, we might say, is that there's really no benefit in entering a race if a person doesn't finish it. There are a lot of people who start things all the time and never stick to them. Never carry through. Endurance is essential to attain the reward. The recipients of the book of Hebrews were in danger of turning back from their faith. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 35 through 39, the writer says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of," here's our word again, "endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4 is an excellent passage of encouragement to those who are on the verge of giving up. Nothing is as disheartening as a lonely struggle when you're struggling with things, just trying to keep your head above water, and nobody else seems to notice, nobody else seems to care, no human friend shares the burden. Misgivings begin to plague us. We begin to think that perhaps our struggle is in vain. The issues maybe are not real at all. We think about Job, and his struggles. He was certainly alone. His friends were miserable comforters indeed. We remember Christ alone in the garden the night of his betrayal. But the writer here in Hebrews uses the familiar analogy of a race in encouraging these brethren to remain steadfast. He encourages them in this short little section that we've just read to do three things. He says that they are to look at themselves. Look at yourself, he says. They are to look at Jesus Christ. But he first tells them to look around at the winners. Verse 1 again, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are these witnesses? Well, it would seem after having just listed many former winners, beginning back in chapter 11, the first few verses there, he now encourages us to use their example, their witness, to spur us on to endure. The word that's translated cloud here, a great cloud of witnesses, was used metaphorically in classical Greek to speak of a large crowd of people. Some have suggested that this means that these individuals who've just been discussed are actually watching and cheering us on. I'm not inclined to believe that's the case. I understand that the dead are not aware of things that go on the earth. But I do understand that it could be used figuratively that way. Certainly many people have spoken statements to that effect, and we maybe even think that way. Somebody's looking down on me, and that really motivates me to do more. Our English word martyr comes from the word in the Greek that's translated witness here. And I understand, for example, looking back at verse 4 of chapter 11, where it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. The heroes of the faith are still speaking. I believe that's perhaps how they are witnesses. They are bearing witness to us that God is faithful and that God will see us through any trial as he was faithful to them and as he helped them endure the trials that they suffered. I can see how both concepts could apply figuratively, that we can envision them and get encouragement from the idea that they've gone before and that they're looking down on us in a figurative way. But I see it perhaps more literally in the way I just described. And so if I sound like I'm talking out both sides of my mouth sometimes, you may know why. But it's been suggested by some that it's perhaps more like running a relay, that they've handed us the baton. And so we're not merely relying on the encouragement and the help of present comrades, but those who've gone on before are saying, it can be done. I have been where you are. Back in May 6, 1954, that's the number I have there. That doesn't sound right at all. I thought it was earlier. I thought it was in my lifetime when a guy named Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile. Does anybody have a better memory? Was it in our lifetime instead of before? Well, your lifetime would go all the way back to 34. I'm just kidding. Was it maybe in the 60s? Or I thought it was the 70s. Oh, okay. So that is the right number. I thought I was around when it happened. Okay, that's fine. I remember Vasily Alexiev, a big Russian weightlifter, broke the. Nobody could do a clean and jerk, which is where you lift the weights from the floor and put them over your head. Nobody could break the 500-pound barrier. They get 499.9 or something or whatever kilograms they were working at. And finally, Vasily Alexeyev broke that record. And the reason I bring these two up, and you could use many other examples as well, once the 4-minute mile got broken, once the 500-pound clean and jerk was broken, people started breaking these barriers on a regular basis. Why? Well, because everybody knew it was possible. And somebody else had done it, proving that it in fact could be done. And so by the record of their lives, by the record of their deaths, these people of faith reassure us that endurance is possible, that hardship at its worst is only for a moment, that the grace of God will sustain us, and that the joys of faith's rewards are enduring. Napoleon told his army in Egypt in 1798, "Soldiers, 40 centuries are looking down on your deeds today." How can someone avoid the struggle for greatness with an audience like that looking down on them? The second part of verse 1, he says to look at yourself. He says, "We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Athletes used to wear training weights to help them prepare for their events. People still use methods like that. Perhaps ankle weights, wrist weights, baseball players warm up with weighted bats. But when it comes time for the competition, the person lays these things aside. And so he says, laying aside every weight. Well, what weight is this that he's talking about? The word that's translated weight here is a word that can mean excess flesh, a little too much weight, produced by eating rich foods, which the trained runner would not allow. They would practice self-denial to prohibit that. It can also mean just extra things that would impede our running. Broadly, it's anything that would hamper us from enduring, anything that would hamper us from attaining the goal. Too much time, too much attraction to other things, for example. It doesn't have to be bad things. It could be good things. Merely to say that the things that we might need to lay aside don't have to be evil at all. They could just consume too much time on things that really don't matter. There's the civic club, the board of directors, the alumni organization, the volunteer group, PTA, the Chamber of Commerce, soccer, Little League, movies, social media, golf, whatever it may be. There's nothing wrong with food, for example, but a competitor in an Ironman competition would not strap on 10 pounds of food on his back before he starts that 2.4-mile swim, followed by a 112-mile bike ride, followed by a 26.2-mile marathon. He simply wouldn't do that. Their interest in attaining the goal is much more important to them for them to allow something like that to weigh them down. Ancient writers sometimes used weights, the same word that's used here, for vices. So anything that comes before God in our lives would fit the description of what the writer is talking about here. Laying aside every weight and laying aside the sin, he goes on to say, which so easily ensnares us or entangles us or which clings so closely, the Revised Standard Version says. Some have compared this to the flowing garments that the average individual commonly wore in those days, that they would lay those aside to keep from getting entrapped in them. It could, again, simply be the idea of that which distracts or diverts one from the course, the goal, that which pulls one down, similar to the weights, I suppose, in that kind of a sense. But what is the sin? Let us lay aside every weight, and let us lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. In the context, it seems to be referring to the sin of unbelief, or that which leads to it. Familiar with Hebrews chapter 11 being the faith hall of fame, as it's commonly called, the phrase "by faith" is used 21 times in that chapter. And that is the context of this statement, indicating that faith is that which enables us to endure. It was by faith that these people did what they did and continued to do what they did. And so lack of faith or unbelief is a weight that will burden us down and that will keep us from enduring. So lay aside every weight, lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares, and then run with endurance. The Christian race is not a 100-yard dash. The Christian race is an ultra lifelong marathon. And we need to remember that long races are not won in the first 40 yards. Just as baseball games are typically not won in the first inning. Other ball games are not won in the first 5 minutes if they're on the clock. So to help us endure, we are to look at those who've gone on before. We are to look at our own condition, examine ourselves, if you will. And verses 2 through 4 then place the focus on Christ, when he tells us to look at Jesus Christ. Verses 2 through 4. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." Jesus is the author or the originator and the finisher or the perfecter or completer, depending on translations, of our faith. The word author is from a Greek word which is translated in other places prince, captain, if you looked at the word in the Greek, archegos is how I would pronounce it, carries with it the word that we would recognize, and that's arch. And arch carries the idea of being chief or ruler. We have words like archbishop, archangel. Can also carry the idea of being earlier, something that begins or something that's primitive or author. Or originator, again, as I stated a few minutes ago. Vine says of that word, he says, primarily it signifies one who takes a lead in or provides the first occasion of anything. This can be taken two different ways, and I'm inclined to think that both of these ways are scriptural. That is, that Jesus walked the way of faith first, in the sense he walked faithfully before God, putting his trust in the Lord and in his Father, and he brought it to completion. That is, he pioneered the path. He perfected the way since he reached its end successfully. The second way I think it could be looked at is that he is the origin of people's faith, and he will help bring it to perfection or completeness. Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." chapter 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God does not forgive our sins and then just sit back and crosses his arms and kind of watches to see how we're going to struggle through all this mess. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. He is here for us in all things. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the poem called Footprints in the Sand. One night I dreamed a dream. I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times, there were only one set of footprints. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, you promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I've noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there have been only one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me? And of course, the Lord replied, the times when you've seen only one set of footprints, that's when I was carrying you. And so we're told here to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The idea of looking to means trusting, putting our trust in him. When the dying Jews were being bitten by the serpents back in the book of Numbers, they looked to the serpent on the brass pole and they were healed. Martyrs during the Maccabean period in 4th Maccabees chapter 17 were said to have, quote, looked to, same Greek word here, thus enduring tortures to the point of death. And I understand some of those are the ones referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 and following. We must look to Christ. We must put our trust in Christ. And this describes an attitude, not just a single act. Again, we have the emphasis on endurance, and we'll see that again in just a minute. A single good deed does not make one a good person. He's not talking about just do this one thing. Again, the focus is on maintaining, faithfully continuing. Marcus Aurelius once said, we are what we repeatedly do. Excellence then is not an act, but a habit, a continued way of living. And so in looking to Christ, we must ask, how did Jesus endure the cross? Because the text says, looking unto him, and then it makes this a point that he endured the cross. We're being encouraged to endure. It says in verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. But how did Jesus endure the cross? Well, I believe the phrase that just precedes that statement shines light on that. He says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus knew what lay beyond the tomb and the joy of that and what was going to be established for mankind was what caused him to do what he did. And so we must learn to look beyond our trials. We must look beyond the problems and the difficulties of the present time and put our trust in Christ and in his promises. It's significant that he says that Jesus endured the cross, as I've emphasized already, but that word there is one that's come up repeatedly. It's used in verse 3, as just noted, he endured such hostility. It's used there in the text we just looked at, enduring the cross. It is used, as we've noted also in verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The word translated race in verse 1, I think, is key as well. Endurance, the race that is set before us. It's actually from a word in the Greek where we get the word agony, to agonize. So run through this agony that you have to endure and stick with it, as agonizing as it is. Be pointed out that we're not being asked to do anything that Christ didn't do. That's the significance of verse 4. You, that is the recipients here, and us, readers, have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Christ did. Christ resisted sin even to the point of the cross. In verse 3, to focus on a few more words, the two verbs grow weary and lose heart . Mine says become weary and discouraged. That's from the New International Version. These words were sometimes used of runners who would relax and collapse immediately after they crossed the finish line. These people to whom the writer is writing here were still in the race. They haven't crossed the finish line yet. And so he's telling them not to allow themselves to faint and collapse through weariness before they reach their goal. And so it goes without saying again that one cannot finish a race without first getting into the race. But that's not enough. Completion of the race is the point. A guy by the name of Eric Musambani, you can guess that he's not European and some other nationalities. He's of Equatorial Guinea, which is down on the central west, from your perspective, coast of Africa. He was an unlikely hero of the 2002 Sydney Olympic Games. He was a 22-year-old African, and he'd only learned to swim about 6 months previous to the Olympic Games. He'd practiced in a 20-meter pool without lane markers, and he had never raced more than 50 meters. He was in the 100-meter swim. By special invitation of the International Olympic Committee, under a special program that permits poorer countries to participate, even though their athletes don't meet the customary standards, Musambani had been entered into the 100-meter men's freestyle. When the other two competitors were disqualified because of false starts, Musambani had to do the race by himself. The Associated Press described his race as charmingly inept. He never put his head under the water's surface. He flailed wildly to stay afloat. With 10 meters left to the wall, he virtually came to a stop. Some spectators thought he might even drown. And even though his time was a minute slower than what qualified for the next level of competition, the capacity crowd at the Olympic Aquatic Center stood up and cheered him on. After what seemed like an eternity, he reached the wall, and it says that he hung on for dear life. And through an interpreter, when he caught his breath and regained his composure, he said, "I want to send hugs and kisses to the crowd. It was their cheering that kept me going." How we end the race before us will be determined a lot by our attitude toward difficulties. We need to remember those who've gone on before us. We need to look introspectively at ourselves, and we need to look at Christ. Those who've gone before, the brethren that we know today, and the Lord are all cheering us on. Let's stand together and sing the song that we've chosen.